1 Corinthians 13 is often called the Bible's love chapter. Amidst the description of God's pleasing love, the writer mentions speaking in tongues, and John MacArthur explains why and how that affects how you love others. Next on Grace to You. Since the point of 1 Corinthians is to describe the most excellent way to love others, God's perfect love standard, why does Paul include a reference to spiritual gifts and the gift of tongues in particular? So, what's the connection between the gift of tongues and how you love? Why did God enable the apostles to speak in tongues in the first place, and why did Paul address that issue in first century Corinth as he taught about love? Bottom line, what's the application to your 21st century life? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you answer those questions. He's showing you how to love God, your family, and others the way the Lord wants you to. The study is called The Greatest of These. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and here's John MacArthur.
This 13th chapter, without really me needing to say anything to you, is one that you recognize, and probably if you're a Christian and have been for any length of time, you have a great deal of affection for, a great love for, because of the tremendous impact that it bears on the greatest thing in all the world, which is the subject of love. Now, as we look at this chapter in terms of love, we're going to see some very poignant things. First one is this, in the first little section, verses 1 to 3, languages without love are nothing. Languages without love are nothing. Now, verse 1 says, if I speak with the languages of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. Now, notice the phrase, speak with the tongues or languages of men and angels. In the first place, I like to translate the word there, languages, not tongues, because that gives some confusion that can be eliminated very quickly. The word is the word for languages, so we translate it that way, the gift of languages. Now, he says, with the languages of men and of angels. Just look at this idea of the languages of men. What does it mean to speak with the languages of men? What is the gift of languages? The New Testament is exceedingly clear on what this gift was. There isn't any doubt about it, I don't think. In my mind, there isn't. And I think as you study the Word of God, you'll find that it's relatively simple to ascertain what this gift was. It isn't that difficult. Let me take you to its first occurrence in Acts chapter 2 and see what it is and get a basic definition, Acts chapter 2. Now, in verse 1 of Acts 2, we find that the great day of Pentecost had arrived. A great period of time following the Passover, a feast time, time when Jerusalem was loaded with people who had come on a pilgrimage to the festivals. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The 120 were gathered waiting for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, to come. The church was about to be born, and you know what happened. There came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, some kind of a thing that appeared on top, sitting upon each of the individuals, looking like a tongue of fire, not necessarily actual fire, but appearing as of fire, in the similitude of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here, the Holy Spirit descends. The Holy Spirit baptizes the believers into the body. The Holy Spirit moves into the lives of the believers. The Holy Spirit fills the believers. And to give evidence of that, there was a marvelous miracle that took place as they began to speak in languages under the uttering of the Holy Spirit. Now, other languages. The word languages here is glossa. It is the word for language. It is the normal, normative Greek word for language. They spoke other languages. Now, there are some people today who say that the gift of tongues is ecstatic babble. It is a prayer language. I've even heard many who say it's your own private language. You get your own language, your own private language. But let's look into this and see if that is, in fact, true or not true. They began to speak with other languages. Now, what is this? Is it Babel or is it not? Well, it's easy to find out. Just keep reading. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, were amazed, because every man heard them speak in his own language. There's no question about the fact that they are languages. That has to be. Everybody heard in his own language. They were amazed, and they marveled, and they said, "Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Now, Galilee was, you know, that was like, those were like the hayseeds, you know, the Hicks who lived in Galilee. I mean, they weren't connected to the highfalutin stuff in Jerusalem, and how could Galileans be linguists? I mean, they don't even have schools up there to teach this stuff. So they were just amazed, and they hear every man in his own tongue or language, verse 8, and then he lists them. What language did they speak? First, he starts in the east with the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia. Then he goes west to Judea, and then he goes north to Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt. And now he's south and the parts of Libya, Cyrene. And then he gets very general in Rome and Cretans and Arabians. And they all spoke in our languages, the wonderful works of God. Well, he even tells you what they were. They were languages. What languages were they? They were the languages of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, and on and on and on. Languages. That has to be what he's saying. We hear them, verse 11, in our own languages. What did they say? The wonderful works of God. Let me ask you this. How would they know it was the wonderful works of God if they didn't speak it in their language? They wouldn't know what it was. The fact that they knew what it was, the fact that they recognized their own language, it's language. It isn't babble. It isn't ecstatic speech. It isn't everybody with his own private little thing that you do in the closet all by yourself. It was languages, bona fide human languages. Now, I want to show you that the gift of languages was always languages and never anything else, because that's an important point for you to understand, because that's what the Bible says. Now, I could probably give you about 20 or 25 reasons that languages are always in view, but we don't have time to do that, so I'll give you 10 briefly, okay? First of all, the word glossa, from which we get glossolalia, which is a word that's found its way into English without being translated and means the tongues. But the word glossa means human language. It means human language. It always, biblically, means human language. New Testament, yes. Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint, its meaning is normal, bona fide human language. Only two times in the Septuagint does the word glossa appear when it doesn't mean normal human language. And those two times, Isaiah 29:24 and Isaiah 32:4, it doesn't mean ecstatic speech, it doesn't mean pagan babble, it simply means a stammering or a stuttering. But the normative, except for those two occasions, is intelligent, normal, human language. That's the way it appears in Acts chapter 2, glossa, because that's what its normal meaning is. Further, the word dialecto, from which we get the English word dialect, also appears in Acts 2, 6, and 8. There you have the word dialect. Some of them heard in their own language, some in a dialect, which is a subgroup of a language. So they were speaking languages and dialects. That's very clear. Those classifications would never be used if babble or ecstatic speech or some kind of spiritual gobbledygook or the kind of pagan speech that was normative to pagan cults was being done. But rather, they were normal languages and dialects known to the people who heard. And then you hear people say, well, yes, we agree with that in the book of Acts, but as it goes along further, it changes. No, it doesn't change. If you look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 and following there, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with what? Languages. Now, you can't say, well, now by now it's turned into Babel. No, it's languages. It's the same word. And further, look at chapter 11, verse 15. Peter, reporting back to Jerusalem, says this of that incident I just read. He says, as I began to speak in Cornelius' house there in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord that he said, John baptized with water, but you'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the what? The what? Same gift. He gave them the what? The same gift. Peter said they got the same thing we got. What did we get? Languages. What did they get? Languages. Had to be the same. It was the same thing. And it proceeds to be that way throughout. So when you come to chapter 19 of Acts and you find a similar situation, again, you can translate it languages. That's its point, chapter 19, verse 6. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came and they spoke with languages. Same term means the same thing in the same book. There's no reason to think it means Babel. So throughout the book of Acts, there is a complete consistency insofar as the fact that they spoke normal human language. And the point was, you see, once it happened in Jerusalem, the Jews said, we received the Holy Spirit in this marvelous thing. Well, God says, that's nothing. So did the Gentiles. And he put the church together. And that's nothing. Chapter 19, so did the disciples of John the Baptist. And the Lord is giving all groups the same experience to weld the whole church into one unit. And it has to be the same. All right, let me give you another reason that I believe it's always languages. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, you see this word, the end of verse 10. You see there, gene, glosson, kinds of languages. And then you see, to another, the interpretation of languages. Do you see that? Ermeneuo, for you Greek students, means translation. It simply means translation. So notice now, stay with me on this. He gave the kinds of languages and to another, the translation of languages. That is the normative Greek word for translation, for translating. It can't be Babel then, because you can't translate Babel. It's not any language. And so what people today have done, they say the gift of interpretation, and they try to interpret somebody's Babel, but the Greek word means translation. And translating is taking something in one language and putting it into its equivalent in a known language. And you can't translate Babel. So the very word that is used demands that a language be in view. Further, the word in chapter 14, unknown. Do you see it? Unknown here and unknown there. It's in verse 2 and it goes on, unknown, unknown. It's always in italics. You know what that means? That means it was added by our friends on the King James Committee, to whom we are not indebted for that particular act. But they added it. But it isn't in the original. Now, I want you to notice, too, that in chapter 12, verse 10, you have kinds of languages. Kinds of languages. Kinds of languages. The word kinds is basically the word genos, from which we get genus. And genus means a family or a group or a race or a nation. You can't say there are kinds and races and classes and groups and families of Babel, of ecstatic speech. There aren't any classifications, but there are language families, aren't there? Any of you who know linguistics know there are language families. There are national languages, racial languages, so it fits. It has to be language. In chapter 14, verse 21, another reason we know it to be languages. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me. Now Isaiah predicted this, Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Isaiah predicted that men of other languages would speak to Israel. You know who fulfilled that? The Assyrians. Do you know what they spoke? Assyrian. So the prophecy had reference to a known language, Assyrian, spoken by Assyrians. And that is the normative standard. He says that's the thing that's happening today in the legitimacy of languages. It is another language being spoken to the people, and it was normative to be a language since its example was a real language. Look at verse 7 of chapter 14. Even things without life, he says, like flutes and harps, unless they give a distinction in the sound, how is it going to be known what's piped or harped? And if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare to battle? Can you imagine the U.S. cavalry out to fight the Indians and a guy just goes out and blows any old few notes he wants? They wouldn't know what to do. It's got to be da-da-da-da or whatever they did. You know, hit the horses, guys. You know, they knew what the deal was. It's got to be the right thing. You get into the service, you know what means what. If the guy got out in the morning and just blew a few notes of his own choice, nobody'd know what was going on. It's got to have structure. It's got to have format. It's got to have distinction. And that's the point that he's saying. Languages has to have structural distinction to make sense. It can't just be this pagan babble. And what had happened was that the Corinthians had translated the ecstasies and the babble and the speaking in these strange ecstatic languages that were no language. They had translated that into their church, and they had counterfeited the true gift of languages with this ecstasy that was tripping them out and turning their worship service into an orgy. Look at verse 23 of 14. This is another very salient point. It says, if the whole church comes together to one place and you all speak with languages and somebody comes in who is unlearned or an unbeliever, will they not say you're mad? In other words, he says, if you have all of this wild hysteria going on, if everybody's up doing his own gig, you're going to have some problems because unbelieving people are just going to think you're nuts. It's not going to have any effect on them. Why? Now listen, the amazement element for non-Christian Jews attending their services depended upon the fact that the thing that was spoken was a real language, and then it was translated miraculously so that they would see it as a sign from God. In other words, the effectiveness of the sign, of the language sign, depended on its difference from the ecstatic babble that they were so used to. So it had to be that in the Corinthian assembly, the genuine thing was a true language with a true translation. And that was the miracle. If all they heard was babble, they wouldn't be able to say anything, but this is just the same old pagan hysteria. So this is a spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language. Now you know what the gift was, and I'll stop there in terms of definition. Now, when you bring that into today, people, and you take that as the format for what languages is as a gift, and you put that today and match it up with what's going on, you got some problems. Because, you know, I've been reading books in the last few months, books, and they tell you how to get your own prayer language, and you can have one that's like nobody else's, or you, if you want, you can share somebody else's when you're first learning till you develop your own, and on and on and on, and it's ecstatic, and it's babble, and it has no structure, and it has no grammar, and it is no language. You see, the problem is it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. William Samarin, a PhD in linguistics and professor of linguistics at the University of Toronto, says this, over a period of 5 years, I have taken part in meetings in Italy, Holland, Jamaica, Canada, and the United States. I have observed old-fashioned Pentecostals and neo-Pentecostals. I have been in small meetings at private homes as well as in mammoth public meetings. I have seen such different cultural settings as are found among the Puerto Ricans of the Bronx, the Snake Handlers of the Appalachians, Russian Malakans in Los Angeles, etc. I have interviewed tongue speakers and tape recorded and analyzed countless samples of tongues. In every case, glossolalia turns out to be linguistic nonsense. In spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia is fundamentally not language, end quote. Now, here's a man who's made a study, and there are many others that we could talk about, and what they say is that what you're hearing today is not language, and I say if it's not language, then it's not what the Bible says the gift is. It's simply that. And I would also hasten to add that even if once in a while it is language, you better be careful because demons are multilingual, and there are many counterfeits. Now, the question that always comes, and this gets us back into our verse, in verse 1, what they say is, oh yes, we'll accept that. Those are the languages of men. But what about the languages of angels? He says here, if I speak with the languages of men and of angels. You see, there is an angelic language. You can go beyond the human and gain that angelic, and that's the private devotional language that's your angel language. So you have both. Well, let me answer that briefly because time doesn't permit us to go too far, but let me answer it very briefly. What is he saying? First of all, if you're going to make angel talk here normative for the gift of languages, you're going to have to work it into this verse because it's nowhere else in the whole Bible. There is no precedent anywhere. There is no mention anyplace of this. In fact, any time an angel ever communicated with a man, he communicated in normal human language. The only kind of language we know about, apart from human language, is the language between the Holy Spirit and the Father, recorded in Romans 8, and that's groanings which cannot be what? Uttered. That is a silent language. You say, do you think the angels speak a silent language? Well, angels are ministering what? Spirits. And spirits don't have mouths, and neither do spirits have vocal cords. So you say, well, what do they have? Little feelers that send out messages like answers? I don't know what they have, but they have whatever they have. You can't even find such a thing as an angel language. Well, you say, well, what is Paul saying? All you need to understand is this. He is not necessarily stating a factual reality. This is part of his hyperbole. This is part of his exaggeration. This is part of his push to the limits. And you will notice throughout the rest of this, if you have your Greek handy there, and some of you that do, for the rest of you, don't worry about it. You know, that's, if you got all that stuff, then you don't need me and I'm out of a job. But anyway, for those of you who do, you will note that there are subjunctive verbs that appear throughout verses 2 and 3. And subjunctive, when it's used, indicates the improbable situation or the hypothetical situation. Better way to put it. And so it's a hypothetical thing. He is pushing it out to its limits. For example, he says in verse 2, if I understand all mysteries, is that possible? Is it possible for Paul to understand all mysteries? All that's ever been revealed by God? No. And if I have all knowledge, is it possible for him to have the knowledge of every single fact in the universe? Well, that's absurd. And if I have all faith so that I could say, remove this mountain and it would be removed. Listen, if Paul had that faith, he wouldn't have gotten sick climbing the mountains from Pamphylia to Phrygia. Believe me. He would have just said, please. You know? No. He didn't have all faith, all knowledge, or all mysteries. And beloved, if he didn't have it, I'm a long way from having it. See, the point is he's talking in limits. He's making a hypothetical situations here. And what he's really saying is simple here. He is not saying that you could speak the language of angels any more than that you could have all mysteries or all knowledge or all faith. You couldn't. Those are beyond your limits. But he's saying even if you could, they wouldn't matter without love. Why, if I knew all of human language and I could talk angel talk, without love, it wouldn't mean a thing. So that's his point. He's simply saying, this gift, used without love, is noise. It's just noise. It's in the flesh. The purpose of the gift of languages, you say, John, what was its purpose? Its purpose is very simple. It was a sign. It was a sign to Israel. The only time it ever had any meaning to a Christian at all was when it was translated. That's the only time. And then people, how could you go to a corner and speak Babel in the first place? That isn't the gift. And in the second place, if you didn't interpret it, it couldn't have any edification. And yet people do that and they say, this builds them up. This strengthens them. This is their devotions. How? It isn't the right gift as the Bible defines it, and it doesn't have translation. So you don't even know what you're saying anyway. It's a sign. So you see, it isn't for personal edification or devotion. It's a sign to Israel, and it's a sign of God turning away from them to the church, the Gentiles. So no matter if you have the gift of languages, no matter how far it goes, even if you can talk angel talk, without love, look at the end of verse 1, without love, you are sounding bronze and a tinkling cymbal. Now, people, those are strong terms, aren't they? Let me carry that to its logical end, and I'll close. The best speech of earth. The best orator, the most gifted person, without love is nothing but racket. And we may go out to minister. If we do it in the flesh, apart from the Spirit and the love that the Spirit generates, it is absolutely nothing. It means nothing. It is just paganism with Christian terminology.
That takes us to the end of today's lesson on Grace to You. John MacArthur is president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. His study is continuing on the topic of biblical love, the series called The Greatest of These. John, the issue of speaking in tongues that you looked at today, traditionally that's a touchy subject to cover. Being such a controversial subject, someone might ask, you know, what's the gain here?
Well, how important is the truth? And how important is it to correct misunderstandings of Scripture? How important is it to correct misbehavior, a false expression of a gift rather than the true expression of a gift? Truth is important. Truth matters more than anything else. And you need to know the truth about every spiritual experience. The Bible is not unclear about speaking in tongues. It was way back in the early 1990s, almost 25 years ago, that I confronted this movement of tongues, which was exploding at the time, and I wrote a book called Charismatic Chaos. Charismatic Chaos. A chunk of that book was directed at the issue of speaking in tongues. That book, Charismatic Chaos, has been a pivotal book for many people over the years. I continually hear from people, either in a conversation or a letter, who basically found their way out of the chaos of the charismatic movement by reading that book. It deals with the issue of tongues and what it is in the Bible and what it is not. It is a gift that has no longer a place in the life of the church. It's a false kind of assurance. People say, well, we have great faith, so we speak in tongues. No, tongues is not an evidence of great faith. It's an evidence of doubt looking for proof. People need some ecstatic validation. The book also deals with healing, miracles, baptism of the Holy Spirit, things like that. It's heavily footnoted and lots of examples. I really believe this book would be a tremendous encouragement to people both inside and outside the charismatic movement. The book titled Charismatic Chaos, Signs and Wonders, Speaking in Tongues, Health and Wealth, Gospel, all of that is dealt with there. It's free to anyone contacting us for the first time. That's right, free to anyone contacting us for the first time. And I'd love to get one in your hands for you to be helped and help others.
A friend, it's vital for you to know what Scripture says about spiritual gifts and how you can use yours to honor Christ. John's book, Charismatic Chaos, can help with that. Pick up a copy today. It's free if it's your first time to get in touch. Contact us here now. You can email us your name and address and request a free copy of Charismatic Chaos. That address is letters@gty.org. Or mail your requests to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know that you like a copy when you call us at 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. Now, if you have contacted us before, you can purchase a copy of Charismatic Chaos for $7 and shipping is free. To order it, call toll-free. The customer service line is 1-800-55-GRACE. Or shop online at gty.org. While you're at the website, gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available. You can read articles from John and the staff on his blog. You can watch episodes of Grace to You Television and download more than 3,000 of John's sermons free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That website again, gty.org. For John and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for making this broadcast a part of your day. And join us here, same time tomorrow, as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You'd think that short words would be easy to define, but not so in the case of L-O-V-E. You'll gain more understanding tomorrow, so join us then for the next Grace to You.